Father, we just thank you once again for today. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that you've given us to come to this place, this building we call your house, and to worship you, Lord. Pray that you would go before us and teach us and instruct us. Help us understand those things that you desire us to understand as godly men and women. I pray for those who are not able to make it today. I pray that you would just bless them where they are, encourage them, Lord, be that strength for them. We do pray for Pastor Terry and Debbie as they're away, and pray for Pastor Mario as they're down in Tecate with a group down there. Pray that you would just continue to bless them and all the things that are going on down there, Lord. Get them home safely, of course. We do pray for our believers around the world, Lord, our brothers and sisters that are struggling, Lord, to get your word out and to make sure that all will hear. We pray that you would meet their needs and help us, Lord, in our prayers, help meet their needs also spiritually. So we just thank you. And as we turn to your word now, Lord, we pray that you would just teach us and guide us and instruct us. We just give you all the praise, all the glory that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I will say this, it was really cool because as soon as I was getting ready to start praying, I saw you guys reaching for your Bibles. That was, you guys have been well trained, you know, reaching for that sword of truth. But we have a special guest speaker with us this morning. That's why we went straight to prayer on that. Of course, you know him very well. He's been out here to visit with us and share God's word. He's an excellent Bible teacher. We certainly enjoy him when he comes out to share with us. Oftentimes I'm told he doesn't even need an introduction, but we're going to do it anyway. So please give a warm welcome to the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Val Vista, Pastor Cliff Watson.
That's right. You don't need your Bibles this morning. Is that what he was just trying to tell us right there? Hey, I got to give you two quick things. Don't have anything to do with the message. How many of you have gone to Israel before? A few of you. We've been on the last three trips. We've gone together as a church. Three times ago, we went with vans. We didn't use buses. We got that smart idea. That was mine. I'm sorry. We had just a few people that were going to go, and Pastor Terry and I, so we got three little vans lined up. And then 62 people decided they wanted to go, so we had nine vans instead. And we were a little convoy going all throughout Israel, and every time we'd make a wrong turn, we'd all have to turn around, all make the same turn. That was fun. We're not ever going to do that again. That was fun, but we're never going to do that again. So I want to encourage you to go. Our church is going on this trip too, again, and it's just an absolute blast. And Greece is also just a great option. So I encourage you to be a part of that. The second thing I want to tell you that has nothing to do with the message is maybe you've always wondered what Santa Claus does after Christmas. Well, we stayed in the Ontario Airport Hotel last night. They're having a Santa Claus convention over there. You might want to head over there afterwards. I mean, I'm looking at 85 guys with natural white beards out there. They're in their, they got their red pants on. They've got their boots on, and they have Hawaiian shirts. It's the weirdest thing. Check it out. It'll pop your cork. It'll be good. Okay, that has nothing to do with anything. So, 1 John chapter 3. Open up with me if you would. I want to talk to you about the levels of relationship that we have with God and the levels that we have with one another, and they're tied in inextricably. This passage just kind of hammers at us. It hammers at me, and lest you think when I'm speaking to you this morning that I stand perfect in these areas. I don't. I struggle like everybody else when it comes to serving one another on a personal basis. It's easy for me to chip in at the church for some missionary that comes through, but to actually to get up and go to that mission field takes a little more effort. And and even more personal and more things that are closer to us, I struggle with. But I want to be a fellow struggler with you this morning, and I want to see if we can get some help from the book of 1 John. It's chapter 3, we're going to talk about these relationships. Now, let me just say at the outset, there's four levels that it talks about in this passage of our relationships with one another, which are tied in with our relationship with God, as we learn a little bit later down in verse 22. But they're all tied in together. The first thing that we have is how we treat our brother on the lowest possible scale. We find that in the world, the lowest level of it all is murder. And so John addresses that. But then we come up a little bit from there to the area of hatred. And we find that even among believers, and I find that perplexing, but yet hatred is a part of our life, it seems, as believers. We have a hard times at times shaking it. I mean, we can love everybody, and it's, you know, it can be kumbaya and hey-ho, and we're doing pretty good. And then there's somebody that just really ticks you off, and you realize just how much of that world is still left in you. The third level that John will take us to is that of indifference, of how we can be so apathetic toward the needs of somebody maybe in the church. And we have to deal with that. John deals with that. He hammers this on us. But then he finally takes us to really where God wants us to be. God wants us to be people of compassion, of loving compassion. He's going to take us to these four little areas in this short passage. We don't have any time to do any more of 1 John, so I'm going to jam you right into the middle here, starting at verse 10. Take a look at it with me, if you would, in verse 10, and we'll just read the first verses. This is how we know that we're children of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, that's kind of an indictment all by itself. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So this is the first level that we see out there. You say, what's that got to do with Christianity? It shouldn't have anything to do with Christianity, but I will give you some examples here a little bit. But this is where we are as base human beings. We can take it so low that we can take a life. We can go to that point. We are told that loving the brothers is really a matter of life and death. As it says in verse 14, he that loves not his brother abides or remains in death. So murder is the lowest level. We know Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. All murder instigates with him. He is that killer. He is the one who brought about the first killing. He is the one who probably, very likely, pushed Cain in the beginning. In the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we have the fall of Adam and Eve, and we have the sin entering into the world. The very next chapter, we have the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain killing his brother. Now, I don't know how many years transpired. I don't know how long it was before they have kids. I know that finally they had children, and I don't know how old the kids are. It doesn't tell us that. Those kids could be 10 years old. They could be 100 years old. They lived to be very old in those days. But the fact is, he starts at the beginning, and he goes back to the story of Cain rising up against his brother Abel. Now, understand this. Cain is not an atheist. He is a worshiper. And God has apparently instructed them all on how they are to worship the living God. That it had to be a sacrifice that would involve an animal, that would involve blood. They had to do this because it was picturesque of that which was promised in chapter 3, that one day that the Messiah would come and he would bruise his heel and he would mortally destroy the head of the evil one. And that's what he has done. At Calvary and in the resurrection, that's exactly what he did. Satan is powerless. And sometimes we don't think that Satan is powerless, and that's a whole other sermon, but please believe me this, he is so much reduced of his power from that day, and in essence, he's powerless. And to every Christian, he is powerless if you will allow God to work in your lives. I could develop that, but I'm just not going to do that because of time's sake this morning. So he starts off with the story of Cain and Abel. Now, they had both been instructed on how they're to bring their offerings to God, to atone for sins, to make an atonement, to be right with God. But Cain steps out of what he was supposed to do, and he brings an incorrect offering, and God rejects it, and he starts stewing about it. And so that evening, God speaks to him. He says to Cain, he says, do you not know that sin lies at the door, but that you are to have dominion over it? But he still wouldn't let go of it. And the next day, as he rises up, apparently, he just can't take it anymore, and he's jealous over his brothers whose offering was received, and he kills his brother. We have the first murder in the Bible. Satan has pushed this thing to this limit. Now understand this. Because it was not of faith, it was not received. The problem that we have in this world as human beings is that if we get a message that we don't like, and if we choose not to turn or repent or receive, we want to kill the messenger. We saw that with Saudi Arabia not too long ago in the news with Khashoggi. We saw that they didn't like what he was writing about them. So they sent out a bunch of hitmen and they killed that guy. Now, there would be more of that in the world, but there are restrictions against it. There's a lot of that would take place. In the Western world, we don't see much of that. But listen, we go to character assassination very quickly. You watch the political scene today. Look what they have to say about each other. I mean, it's just a war out there. We're probably more divided in a country that we've ever been since I have been alive. And they assassinate one another. They go out after the character on either side. It's just terrible. But unfortunately, that has slipped down into the church too. That we have this character assassination. We call it gossip. And it happens in the church. So, you know, we have to deal with this somehow because that nature, that old nature is still in us even if we're saved. Now, let's take it to the next level, John does. He says, okay, let's move beyond murder. Let's move to the area of hatred. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, we take it up a level. I read something humorous one time, and I just kind of, every guy will understand this. Well, my wife gets mad at me. She doesn't get hysterical. She gets historical. You have that problem, guys? Everything gets brought up from the earlier years. Well, you probably have never murdered. I don't know. I was teaching out at U-Turn a few years ago. I remember one time I was teaching out there. I was kind of hanging out with the guys, the men's ranch, beforehand for a little while. And we're talking, and guys are saying, yeah, I really need to quit doing this, and I really need to quit doing that. One guy pipes up, and he's dead serious. He says, yeah, I got to quit killing people. I think, really? Yeah, that's a great idea. I'm thinking, taking two steps back and thinking, how soon can I get out of here, you know? But you probably have never murdered somebody, hopefully. But remember this, Jesus taught here, and he taught, I'm sorry, he didn't teach here. John teaches here, but he taught in Matthew chapter 25. He equated hating and murder as the same thing. There's a reason for that, but he equates that. The real difference is between level one and level two, murdering and hating, is that the actual outward act of taking a life. Otherwise, it's the same. The inward intent is the same. We were down in Mexico a couple weeks ago, and one of the places that we had to go down there where they have a habitat where they raise cubs that have been abandoned, cubs like tigers and panthers and lions and all that kind of stuff. And so they've got little baby guys that are this big and some a little bit bigger. When they get about this big, it's time to farm them out, you know, get them back into a zoo. But they're just precious. You get with them and they gnaw on you, but they're not trying to bite you or anything like that. We were also on a bike ride, a motorcycle ride last April. And we were out at this zoo in Arizona, and we were looking at these two tigers there in this cage and in this big open area that they had there. And then these two girls that are working there just open it, and they walk in. They just walk right in. And they go up to one of them. Apparently one of them has a birthday, and so they brought a couple of cans of whipped cream. And they love that, apparently. Shoot it down in his mouth. They stick their hand right down in the mouth and shoot this stuff down in there. The tigers just loved it. So when they came back out of the cage, I was talking with him. I said, are you afraid of these things? And these are like monsters out there. And he says, nope, these have been raised as cubs. They don't know how to kill like that. Mamas teach them how to do that, and that instinct kicks in, but these have been raised by us. We don't have any problem. But that's not the case. If you go to most zoos where they've been brought in from the wild, you don't dare get in the cage with that thing because there's an instinct to kill. Now, what's the point of all that? The only thing that keeps a lot of people from being, you know, doing the things that they would like to do that are wrong or murdering or hurting people in that way are the penalties, are the bars, are the restrictions, are the perimeters. They don't want to be caught. They don't want to be incarcerated. They don't want the shame that goes with it. They don't even want the potential capital punishment. They don't want any of that stuff. That's what keeps them apart from actually doing it, but the hatred is in their heart. Jesus taught taught a concept that James repeats in James chapter 2, verse 12, which talks about the fact that we are going to be judged by what's called the perfect law of liberty. What does that mean? Well, in essence, it's not when we're judged by God here on this earth, when we're being judged on a constant basis and we're being, you know, coached and discipled by the Lord constantly. And also one day when we're before the Lord, we're going to be judged by not what did you do, but what did you want to do? What would have you done if you had the liberty to go ahead and do what was in your heart? Would have you taken it to that point? That's why Jesus, in his teaching in Matthew chapter 5, he equates murder with hatred. And he also equates lust with adultery. Because it's in the heart already. Only the perimeters are keeping you from doing that. only the perimeters. You know, if you thought there were no repercussions whatsoever, you might take that life. If you thought there were no repercussions whatsoever, you might commit that immoral act. And this is what it's talking about right here. So is murder hatred? No, but Jesus teaches that it is the moral equivalent. John is teaching the same thing right here. I read this by Wayne Dreyer some years ago. It said, anger is an erroneous zone, a kind of psychological influenza that incapacitates you just as a physical disease would. Anger is a choice. It is a habit. It is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways that you would rather not. In fact, severe anger is a form of insanity. So the question comes up, well, can a Christian actually murder? Can he actually take a life? Well, yeah. If you want to put it that way, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you would call David a Christian, in other words, as one who looked forward to the Messiah back in those days, yeah, he with premeditated intent, after he had gotten Uriah's wife pregnant, Bathsheba, he intended to try to cover it up, and he wasn't able to do that, so he intended to cover it up another way by killing her husband. He had her husband directly killed. In fact, it's a sad day for David. It is a low point for him in his life. And so, but, you know, did he still love God? Yeah, he did. Was he rebuked? Yeah. Did he repent? Yeah, all of those things. So is it possible for a Christian to go as far as murder? I suppose it is. I have I have another situation on that I may bring up here in just a bit, but it's very possible. John 5:24, Jesus said, we've passed from death into life. This is proof that we might sin, but we sin less. We're not sinless, but we sin less. In other words, we have conviction. We have remorse. It's a proof text of our salvation. We're no longer able to habitually practice the sins that were a part of our life before. Though we still sin, we have this misery that goes along with sin that makes us not want to do it again. We can feel the dissatisfaction of the Holy Spirit when we are doing that. Now, one little side note about murderers and hatred. Murderers can be saved. Paul is a great example of that. His testimony is in Acts chapter 29. We also see him at the feet at the feet. He's got people dropping their clothes at his feet. He's a participant in the part of the murder of Stephen, one of the first guys martyred in the church. Not the very first, but one of the first in the church. But we know that murders, therefore, can be saved. They can't remain murders after that. You cannot continue to murder and still be a Christian, because as it says here in verse 15, you know that no murderer or one who continues to murder has eternal life abiding in him. So he didn't, have eternal life and then lose it. You just never have it. If you can continue to do that, it's not there. So it does a lot of damage in our lives. The Bible says that the antidote for it, the cure for it, is love. The opposite of it is love. Titus 3:3 identifies our old life versus our new life. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was our old life. So hating one another is not part of the new Christian life. It's part of our old life. It's not to be a part of our current life as Christians. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians really like to hang on to hate. I think it's because of country music myself. I like to blame everything on country music, you know. It's so depressing, you know. It's just depressing. If you like country music, I'm just clowning with you. I really do hate. I just went for the record. I really do hate country music. Just say that. But when we open up to Christ, God changes that hateful heart into a loving heart. That's what Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 teaches, that God imparts his love into our life, and out of that comes peacefulness and loving kindness and patience and, you know, all of these things. These wonderful qualities come out of our life when the Holy Spirit is in there. Can we repress them? Well, yeah, that's why I'm talking about this passage today, because we have to. We have to deal with the fact that our old man is constantly pushing us to hate, and is constantly pushing murder in our hearts, whether we'll do it or not. He's constantly doing that. But then John takes it up a notch from there. He says, but there's a gray zone. There's a zone in which the world loves to live in, but unfortunately the Christian slides back into if he's not careful. And that's the area of indifference. Take a look at it with me. We're in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. How does that happen? was reading Billy Graham the other day, one of his books, and it said this: modern man has become a spectator of world events, observing on his television screen without really becoming involved. He watches the ominous events of our times pass before his eyes while he sips his beer in a comfortable chair. He does not seem to realize what's happening to him. He does not understand that his world is on fire and he's about to be burned up with it. That's how oblivious we have become. I want you to remember one thing today. If you don't remember anything, this. Remember this. Hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. According to what Jesus said, according to what John is saying here, hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. The test of real Christian love, as we see these two verses here, is not simply a failure to do evil. I mean, we want to be in that position, but love also involves doing them some good. Christian love is both positive and a negative. I like the way Isaiah says it: cease to do evil, learn to do well. Cain is that example of false love. He didn't really love his brother, because when push came to shove, he killed his brother. The Christian example is Christ. Now, John 3:16 is a picture of God sharing. We all know John 3:16, right? Can we say it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's God's great giving to us. 1 John 3:16 says, for us, that is done through sacrifice and through serving. Take a look at it again in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, Jesus didn't just talk about his love for us. He proved it. He died for us. He proved it according to Romans chapter 5. It's exhaustive talking about it. Jesus was not killed as a martyr. Now, a lot of his believers are killed as martyrs. Last year, I think it was reported by Voice of the Martyrs that some 185,000 believers in this world were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. That's hard for us to comprehend here in the Western civilization, because we don't really see much of that kind of thing at all. We have laws that kind of protect us. But he didn't. He was not taken out as a martyr. He did not die for his faith. He laid down his life. Now, he's not asking you to do that. He's asking you to live your life sacrificially. He actually physically laid down his life. And he said, no man takes my life from me. If I lay my life down, I can pick my life back up. And that's exactly what he did. He resurrected from the grave. But he calls us to be sacrificial in the way that we live. And John explains the way in which we can do it right here. Know this. There are two basic rules at play here, and they're opposite, really. The first one is that when we're born into this world, we are born with a sense of self-preservation. You know what it's like. You go down the road, you don't cross over that double line, because you cross over there, the cars are coming the other way. We're sensible about that. We get close to an edge, we step back a little bit. I have this thing about heights. I don't mind being in heights as long as I know there's really a lot of things that keep me from falling off from there. I've been up to the Eiffel Tower, and you're 1,000 feet in the air, and it's like, you stand back. I see some people just stupidly, they get up against the glass. Well, what if, does anybody else think like this? What if the glass gave out? What if something weird happened? I always think about these things. I went up we were in Italy some years ago, and when we were there, we went into the Vatican. The Vatican is huge. You could land an airplane inside the Vatican. It's just huge. And we went up to the cupola area. That's that great big round area. And they have a bunch of little ways that you can get up to the top there. And when you get up to the top there, you can actually walk around a trim edge of it. And all they've got, it's like 400 feet up there. All they've got is some little rinky-dink chain link fencing around there. That you just know that, how long has this been here? If I lean against it, this is going to be the day it gives out and I'm going to go down. And so I do something stupid. You can see if anybody else is there. This is chicken as I am. It does no good. There's no handrail on the back wall, but I have to touch it. I just have to know that it's there. Is anybody else like that? Yeah. I'm really a wimp about this stuff. So I'll look at there, and I'm kind of walking around, but I've got to touch to know that it's back there. I just like that. We have this instinct physically for self-preservation. But in the Christian life, when we step into the Christian realm, when we become Christians, we have another law that goes into play, and this is the play that's pushed out by the Holy Spirit, and this is called self-sacrifice. This is what John's talking about right here. That instead of self-preservation, the key to my life is, how can I give my life? How can I give it outwardly? God doesn't ask us to physically lay down our lives, but John is pointing out here that what really God is asking us is to help a brother, to lay down our life for a brother who is in need. And he turns, if you look with me in verse 16, from two important terms. He says, we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren, in verse 16, plural, but whoever sees his brother's goods and sees his brother singular in need and shuts up things, well, what good is that? He goes from the whole of it out there, the whole of Christendom, the whole of all of these things, he goes down to one-on-one with us. Now, I need to point out something real quick here before I continue that thought. This passage is not addressing a common problem that we have going on here. If you go down on your streets, you're going to find homelessness going on, right? You're going to go down to certain stores. I don't know what's going on out here in Rialto, but some areas you're going to find that. You'll go someplace where I'm from, in Hemet area. You're going to go down certain streets where you got homeless. And this is not what this passage is dealing about. We have a guy who's come to our church recently. I'm so pleased. He's one of the guys. He got saved about 16 years ago, but he was one of the guys that was digging out of the dumpsters, a homeless guy on our streets in our town. It's so cool to see what God has done in this guy's life, and it gives you a lot of hope for that. But that's not what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about the homeless. It's not, the Bible addresses that kind of thing in other parts of the Bible. It's not talking about the orphans in Calcutta or the starving children in Africa or the children that are sold off into prostitution in Bangkok. It's not talking about any of that stuff. That's way out there. That's outreach out there. It's not even talking about the church universal. John is addressing our relationship with one another as we gather together as a church. So he's talking to you about people in your church. We were singing a little while ago. I grabbed this off of the little pulpit over here. But we sing this song by Phil Wickham. You know, we say your love is deeper than the ocean, higher than the heavens, reaches beyond the stars and the sky. How? How in the world does it reach? If somebody's in financial need, God doesn't usually drop down money from heaven. It doesn't just come floating out of the sky. How does he do it? Well, he usually does it through one of his children. God wants to hug somebody, he does it through one of his children. If God wants to reach out and bring comfort, he'll send a believer along, usually with the word of God, with a promise or a word from the Lord, and they will speak to that person. We become the mouthpiece, the arms, the legs of the Lord. And this is something we need to understand. This is what John's talking about. He says, it's easy for us to talk about us loving the brethren, but when we fail and we neglect to help out the one that is before our eyes that is hurting, we're doing something radically wrong with our lives. We're not spending it correctly. I think Jesus had in mind this whole idea in mind when he's talking in Luke chapter 7 about the Good Samaritan. And as he's given this discourse on, you know, the Good Samaritan who helps out this guy that's in the ditch and whatnot, and how the other people are kind of letting this guy go. This lawyer asks this kind of abstract philosophical question. He says, well, who is my neighbor? And I'm going to sum up what Jesus said with, basically, he comes back at him instead by saying, to whom can you be a neighbor? In other words, if I'm supposed to treat my neighbor in this particular way, who is my neighbor? Well, who is the one that's before your eyes? Who is that one that God has put down that you can, right before you, that you can lay your life down for? As I was talking in the last service, I was telling the people there, I mean, it's not that hard, and we'll open up our eyes to how to see those things here in a moment, but, you know, you've got people in your church that run into needs. Things happen. In our church recently, right before Thanksgiving, we had a guy who went in for surgery on his neck, and it didn't go well. And in that whole process of it, it just, you know, it should have been quick, should have been over with. He thought he'd be back, healed by Christmas. He just got out of the hospital last week, and he almost didn't make it. And the sad thing is that the bills began to rack up. Now, he's retired and whatnot, but his wife, her income is radically needed. She had to keep going back and forth to her husband. And in the process of all that, the company that she worked for let her go. So the income is gone there. And it was a real struggle. And I love seeing our church as corporately stepped up to help her, but I saw other people step up and help them as well. This is the way that it's supposed to be done. These are the ones that were put in our face. How did God reach out to them and help them pay their bills? He burdened our hearts to do that. That's what God will do with his children. That's what God will do with the people in this church just as well. We have to be conscious and cognizant of those needs. You're going to have people in this church that will go through hardships. You're going to have some young couple in this church, and they're going to go through hardships. They're going to have a bump. Their kid's going to go have to have something done, and they're not planning for it, or their coverage isn't covering it right. And because of that, if they've even got coverage, and they're kind of stuck, and it's just a burden. And you know what? It would make all the difference in the world if you would put gas in their tank. The guy could go to the work, and he could take care of his family. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Some people just need a little help. You see some couple, maybe they're a young couple, and they're just struggling. I mean, they're just they've got kids, and there's no time, and they can't ever go out. You know, it'd be so easy for you to watch their kids one night and maybe give them some money or a gift coupon to go out to eat somewhere. Wouldn't that be cool? Why don't you do it? Why don't you bless them out? People did that for us occasionally in our early years. I am so grateful for those who did that. You see, it's a test of our love and it's a test of our faith. Will we step out and we help those who have extreme needs, needs that are right before our eyes? The great Tozer, we wound up at our last men's retreat, we gave every guy a Tozer study Bible. You guys should come to our retreats. I tell you, we hook the guys up. But I was reading out of mine, and I read this. I loved it. Orthodox Christianity has fallen to its present low estate from a lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in 1,000 reveals any true passion or thirst for God. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be that 1 in 1,000. I want to be different. So summing that up before we go to a little farther with John, there's the progression of thinking. A man does not have to be a murderer in order to sin. If he hates, he's already got murder in his heart. But a man doesn't even need to hate his brother to be guilty of sin. All he has to do is to ignore him or be indifferent toward his needs. So you say, okay, great. How do I help him? What do I do? I was talking with somebody after the last service. They were talking about God really spoke to their hearts, and we're talking about some potential ways you can help people. So what do I need to do? Well, I think there are three criteria for helping people. The first one is I must have the means to do it. Whether it's time or whether it's money, I need to have the means to do it. I'm amazed at how California, we have basically a cleaner lifestyle in most of California. It's upscale. You go into a building like this is great. Go to a lot of the parts of the country, they live in a much more casual fashion. They don't have as much. It's different. But out here, we have so much. Your cars are nicer in California than they are in Kentucky or Arkansas. It's just that way. You're in a higher plane. You make more money here than a lot of parts of the country. You can't get a lot of these jobs in Missouri or in some of these places. So you have it, and our temptation is to swell up our house with stuff, to swell up our driveway with the cars, to swell up with the newer cars and the newer this and the newer that. But after a little while, we have nothing left. If God tapped our shoulder and said, go help that person put some gas in the tank, we do not have an extra $50. We've become like that. We've become strangled. I was up at my daughter's house at Thanksgiving, and they live up in Georgetown. They have a 5-acre place up there in the mountains and the trees. It's gorgeous up there. It's right up above Placerville. And I went up there, but they're always, my daughter, how daughters are, they're always whining about money. They don't really change from the teenage days of daddy with the hand open. Nothing really changes over the years. It's just they just word it different. But, I'm looking around, and they're always talking about not having money for this and that. And he makes pretty good money, and I love them. They're doing a good job, and they have a beautiful place. But they don't ever have any money. And I'm walking out there. I'm looking at 8 or 9 cars out on their property. I think I am in Arkansas for a moment, And they've got this car, and I said, how many do you have? She says, well, I'm not sure. Well, I said, are you paying for plates and insurance? Oh, yeah, all of these we have. I said, well, how many of these do you actually drive? Well, I don't know. And I said, why don't you get rid of half of these? Why don't you just, 4 or 5 is plenty. Why don't you get rid of half of these? I said, really? Only 2 of you drive. How about 2, But why don't you get rid of a bunch of this stuff and quit having all that money go out there and they give you a little more cash? Well, I'll talk to my husband about that, because they like the buying. We're like that, aren't we? We just like the buying. I mean, it used to be the Sunday papers. You remember, I used to have a great time when I go up to my daughter's around Christmas time, or usually Thanksgiving time. Right after Thanksgiving, they had the papers. We'd get all the papers for the early morning sales. We'd go out and hit all the Black Friday things. Anybody else into that kind of thing? They don't do it that way anymore. It's all internet-based anymore. But one way or another, the advertisement gets you, and I've got to have that. I'm always amazed every Christmas, all the car sales. Have you noticed the car sales commercials? They put it on steroids at Christmas time, and everybody needs to get a Mercedes because they've got this great deal, and got Santa driving his, you know, red reindeer type Mercedes, and all these Lexus. Everybody just really pushes at that time, and people come out of it and they say, "Well, yeah, I really need to have that." But you know what? If you get enough of that stuff, you have nothing left. You can hardly breathe. If you have a little bump in your life, you're going to be financially hurting, much less having any means to help somebody else if God wants you to be the vessel to do that. And this is what this whole passage is talking about. The Bible says clearly that we are to work, Ephesians 4:28, to give to him who has need. Or in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. I need to have some money set aside. I need to have some disposable cash. I need to give my offerings. I need to have my tithes. But I need to have this little money. You remember, how many of you are old enough to remember mom or grandma? When you had a need, she had some little secret place that she would go to, and she'd come back with some money. You ever have a grandma that did that, or mom? Nobody had a grandma or a mom that did that? Okay, great. Now, what weird family did I come from? So if I go to grandma's house, I have some need, she'd slither off into a room and she'd come out with some money, you know? I remember one time, my mom was that way too, and we were getting ready to go back to Bible college, and she says, "Well, I got something for you, you know?" So she slithers off in this room and she comes out with this jar of dimes, quarters, and nickels. And you know, back in those days when I went to Bible college, they had cars back then, but it didn't cost much. It's like $50 would easily get you back to Missouri. And there was like $100 worth of quarters in this thing that she just had stashed. We should have a stash for God to use. If God says, "Listen, tap you on the shoulder, this kid's going to camp. He wants to go to camp." I'm a guy who got saved at a camp. I was saved at Hume Lake years ago. "This guy wants to camp right here. He needs a little help. He doesn't have enough money. His parents just don't have enough money." And you have a little cash aside that God can say, "I want you to be the one to go out there. I want you to show them my love is deep. I want you to go out there. I want you to show them how wide and deep and great is the love of God. I want you to give some of that money that I gave to you to them. I want you..." Tap you on the shoulder. "I want you to give this couple a break. I want you to watch their kids for one night. I want you to turn the TV off and watch their kids. Take their kids out and do something fun. I want you to do that." We had a young couple in our church several years ago that went off to Thailand on a missions trip with some of us. And the grandparents just sought the opportunity. And they said, "Hey, you know what? We want those kids. Be like this. We want to watch those kids." And they didn't know how they were going to go because they had three kids at the time. And they have four now. They had three kids at the time. They were small. They didn't know what they were going to do. The grandparents stepped right in and said, "We're going to take them on vacation." They took their vacation and they took the grandkids instead. Said, "You kids go. Go do the missions thing. We'll take care of it." They spent thousands of dollars on those kids. I love that. Now that's the gracious heart of God, the grand and gracious heart of God being expressed to these children, to the parents. Second thing that you need to do if you want to help people out is you need to know that the need exists. That means you have to have your eyes on. If you're a casual Christian, if you're here today but you're not here next week, and maybe you're here the following week and then you're back for the week after that, you're never going to know the people in the church. If you don't get involved in the Bible studies or the discipleship or any of the other events that are going on, you're never going to know your congregation. You need to know these people in this church so that when one of them is hurting, God can speak to you easily and you can say, "Yeah, oh yeah, I know those people. Oh yeah. Yeah, I know this. I notice that like their tires are like razor thin. You know, they've got nothing on there." And the Lord might be tapping on your heart to help get them a couple of tires. Just do it. Step out and help your brother who is in need right here. You must become aware. You must be in a position where you can be aware of their needs. And the third piece or criteria, so to speak, is that you need to be loving enough to actually want to do something about it. If you're too poor and you can't help them out financially, okay, whatever. If you don't have the wherewithal to do these things, but you know what? If you're ignorant of things, okay. But if you are aware of and have the wherewithal and you don't do anything, John's saying, you know what? You're condemned. You stand condemned because of this. I asked my congregation a while back. I tried not to preach at them, but it kind of hit me. We had like three people in the last 2 months that were in the hospital, one of them with cancer, another one with a very serious heart thing, another one with a very serious surgery. And these are people that are well known in the congregation. It's not like they're peripheral or visitors or these are people that have been in the church for years. And they, you know, everybody knows who they are. And I said, you know, I observed in the last two months, other than their family, only one person visited any of these people other than myself. Now, I was like high school, you know, afterwards, after every service, I have people, and people have been calling every since, you know, well, I had this, or I didn't have their phone number, I didn't know what hospital, and I excused after excuse. That's really not what I was going for. The fact is, though, nobody should have to tell you. The Holy Spirit should be telling you. You should be aware, hey, somebody's in the hospital, go see them. Hey, somebody's lonely, go visit them. Step out of yourself and go do this. Do what it takes. Do good to those who have needs. When we were dating, my wife and I, she was here in the last service, we were dating, and we're going to have our 50th anniversary this April. So this goes way back. Back in the days, back in those days when we were dating, and after she got saved, God really moved upon her heart, and she would ask the homeliest people in the world, the homeliest girls in the school, to come to youth department. And of course, I was their ride, you know. And sometimes I say homely. I think it's a very gracious word. Ugly was my thought back those days, but homely is, what would be the word today? Oh, homely works. Okay. So we'd pick up these girls, and she would bring them to youth department, and they'd get saved. She had this compassion on people that nobody would invite to anything. This is exactly what it's talking about. There are people that are ostracized out here. They're not great looking. They don't have any friends. They have personality quirks. Whatever the case may be. But they would love it if you would invite them. All you have to do is invite them. All you have to do is pick them up. Bring them. You're going to go out to lunch afterwards. A lot of times we do. I have one couple in my church. I just love it. They've done this for years. Somebody new comes to church. They just say, let's go out to lunch afterwards. They don't even know these. They don't know each other. But they say, just come. And they would go and they'll take them out. They just love doing that. People aren't expecting that when they visit your church. But what about those who come all the time that nobody ever asks out? It's not that hard. You say, oh, well, I don't know if I'd like them. Who cares? Who cares about that? What if God said that about you? You know, you're probably not all that either. God's been pretty gracious in that area with us. Sometimes it's in the form of money. Sometimes it's in the form of time. It can be any number of things. I heard about this one time about this woman that was in a testimony meeting, small group in their church. She was there and they're all talking about this and that and their wonderful devotional life. And she just broke down. She just broke down and started crying. And they said, what's the matter? And she says, I want to have that so bad in my life, but I've got little children. They're awake before I'm awake. They don't all sleep at the same time. It's all day like this. I have no time. I want to have a devotional life. I can't even get started with one because I just... And by the time they finally conk out, I'm exhausted. She didn't know what to do. She just cried about it. Next day, two women from that Bible study group came to her house. They said, you go in your bedroom. You spend some time with God. We got it with the kids. And they took over. And they did that day after day until finally that girl said, you know what? I got a handle on it. I can take it from here. And they gave her that little help that she needed. It didn't cost anybody anything. It just took some initiative. They were aware. They had the means. They had the time. They had the heart that was there. They just did it. They stepped out of themselves. If you want to experience the love of God, the joy of God, and as you're going to see here in a moment, answer prayer in your life, you've got to start obeying these things. Which moves us to the last area, the area of Christian love. If murder is way out there, no Christian should be a part of it. Hatred should not be a part of our life. Indifference should not be a part of our life either. We need to work through that and work beyond that. But where is God taking us? He's taking us to a life of obedience and compassion and compassionate love that we would show to other people. Compassionate love. Look at it, if you would, with me. Again, we'll take it at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. For we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, there's a little verse 20 that kind of is totally out of the place. We'll come back to it. But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Yet he comes back into the subject. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? What does it say? Because we keep His commandments. I get my prayers answered by keeping His commandments. That's what He's saying right here. And do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and it finds it in the same verse here, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit of those of whom He's given to us. Now, he says there's opposites. Doing deeds or just talking about it in word, these are opposites. It's like the opposite of truth and the tongue can be opposites. So as it says in James chapter 2, verse 15, I'll read it from the NASB. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, he's not talking about the homeless person on the street. He's not talking about the starving kids in India or in Africa or the orphans or any of those things. That's not what he's talking about right here. If you see somebody in your congregation, in your flock right here, and they've got a need right there, and you just say, well, you know, God bless you. Go in peace. I hope you're warm tonight. And you take off and go do your own thing. I like what he says right there. What use is that? You might as well have not even said anything. To do it in word simply means to be talking about it. God is calling for us to do it in deed instead, to do something about it. More than prayer. It's not an absence of prayer. It's more than prayer then. It's personal action. And if you do it, there are three things that God promises you. I'll wrap these up real quick for you. They're in these last verses. Verse 19 to 20 says there'll be an assurance and a confidence that will go along with it. The relationship will be right with God. There'll be no condemnation in my life. I like it. It echoes Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I'm walking according to the Spirit of God comes along and says, help this person, talk to this person, hug this person, disciple this person over here. As I'm doing, as the Spirit of God is leading my life, there's no condemnation in my life. I'm walking in the joy of the Lord. My relationship picks up. As it picks up with each other, it picks up with God. As my relationship with others is right, my relationship suddenly with God is right. If I'm not right with my brother, then I need to go make it right. I need to leave my offering with the Lord. I need to go and take care of business. If we practice that kind of love, I think God's going to do great things. A condemning heart is something that just robs me of all my peace. That's not what God wants in my life. You know, by the way, about your sins, I always think about this, verse 20. Understand this. Peter denied Christ three times. And just a couple months later, we have Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, we see him blasting the eyebrows off of the Pharisees when he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just. Well, Peter had done that. So what's the difference? How could he even say something like that? He could say it because he was forgiven. He had received complete forgiveness. The Bible says that when we go to God and we have messed up, we have sinned, that we say, he says that God is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bury our sins in the depths of the seas, never to be remembered against us again, to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The promises go on and on and on in the Bible. When we are right with God, our past is gone. We can speak with authority now. We're not hypocrites. So I say that to say this based on verse 20. Verse 20 is that one little verse that stands out to the side as John is hammering away and hammering away and hammering away what we're supposed to be doing. He's saying at the same time, don't be harder on yourself than God is. We all mess up. God knows we're going to mess up. Many times I've walked away from a situation realizing God had me sit down, had me talking with that guy. I should have taken that farther. I should have given the whole gospel to that guy. And I didn't do it, and I should have. And I felt really stupid and dumb and convicted over the whole thing. Okay, great. I've taken it to the Lord. I've received forgiveness. You know, hopefully I'll do better the next time around. But he says, so don't be too hard on yourself. Don't go into that morbid kind of, you know, self-examination that goes over the top or self-condemnation that's not spiritual. Again, I blame that on country music. It's a good scapegoat. Don't go there. He says, that's not where I'm taking it. And then he brings him back on track. And he says, no, that's not what it's all about, as he picks it up at verse 21. So the first thing I get, really, is I get assurance and confidence from the Lord that I'm walking right with Him. The second thing I get from Him is answered prayer. As we read here in verse 21, again, If our heart's not, does not, well, let me go ahead and skip to verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. I love that. God's saying, listen, I want to answer your prayers, but you've got to get yourself out of the way. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard or leave iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So many times people have come to me for prayer, and as a pastor, either because you know the congregation or sometimes the Holy Spirit will kind of give you some insight, I'll just know when there's a blockage going on. I know what's happening. And I remember one sweet lady, I really loved her. She's passed on to be with the Lord now. Her and her husband both have passed on. They were sweet. They were gracious. They gave to people and to needs. They had all that. There was only one problem. She hated her husband. They were separated for years. They got back together. But she had never forgiven him for something. I never found out what it was. I didn't really care. But she had never forgiven him. And therefore, every time she would ask for prayer, she would come up and she said, would you pray for this? And I would pray for her, but I would just know instinctively, this probably isn't going anywhere. Because she's regarding iniquity in her heart. She's not alone. A lot of people do that. They say something bad about somebody. They carry some hatred in their heart. And yet they're praying and they're saying, God, would you bless my children? Would you keep my children safe? And you've got a blockage going there. You know, it's just not going anywhere. If there's anything between you and your brother, you need to deal with it. The promise is here, and also in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you want and it shall be done to you. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in love. So we do it because God says, hey, listen, I want to be answering you. I want to have the kind of relationship where you can come and talk to me as your father and ask me what you need so I can help you and take care of that need. But if you regard iniquity in your heart, if you keep sin in there between the two of us, I can't hear what you're saying. I just can't hear what you're saying. And the third thing is abiding. Abiding. I like that. He answers our prayers. He gives us assurance, but he also teaches us about abiding. In verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gives commandment. He lumps those things together. But he says at the same time, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. There are 630 some odd commandments in the Old Testament. They're honed down to 10 key ones in the book of Exodus, time of Moses. But time it gets down to Jesus, he hones it down to two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just brings it all down to the root basis of all that. And so if I keep that in mind, I understand what it says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Let me read it to you from the NASB. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That it capsulizes down to this one thought in the Bible, that I have a faith toward God and a love toward man, and that sums up really all of my Christian obligations. In fact, it's a faith that works by love, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So let me just put it to you as I begin to close it right here. Loving God and really loving by deed my brother are two sides of the same coin. I cannot do one without the other. In fact, if I love my brother, it will lead me to love my God even more. But if I love my God and fail my brother, I am not really loving God. I have created a wedge, a blockage between God and myself that doesn't need to be there. Faith toward God and love toward man are really what it's all about. Abiding in Christ is the key. As I abide in Christ, his heart begins to flow out of me into other people. Let me put it this way. As I prepared this message, I thought a lot about it. How many guitar players do we have in the room? Several. So you guys will understand what I'm saying. We not only need to step it up, we need to take it to 11. Now, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, the knobs only go to 10. We need to step it up. We need to do better than we've done. And if we pridefully say, I don't know who he's talking about in here, listen, guys, I think we can all step it up. I know I can. We need to step up our game. We cannot any longer say, I want to hide my head and not see the needs within my congregation. If you want a strong church, It's not just the teaching that comes from this pulpit. It's not just the classes that they offer. It's a lot more than that. It's you. Your relationship with God played out to your neighbor, as that's done over and over, woven over and over in this church, will make this a church of strength and of power and of purpose. This is what is so vital and so vitally needed. It's no longer settling for a lifestyle that allows these murderous, hateful thoughts in our life, or the indifference or the apathy that so easily grabs us in our life and pulls us off away from the things of the Lord. But it allows God's love to freely flow like He wants to everybody in the congregation, that we don't want to be the blockage of that. I'll close with this verse. Jesus goes up on the last day of the feast, John chapter 7. There, ceremoniously getting ready to dump these pitchers of water into this pool. It's all a part of what's going on in the ceremony. Jesus interrupts it with a loud voice. When it says He cries, it means with a loud voice. And He says this, on that last day, on that great day of the feast, Jesus stood. He cries out and He says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God will flow those things out of my heart, not to the ground, not some oblivious place, but John's teaching us right here, He desires to flow all of that out to the people He's placed all around you. The people sitting around you, the people you see in this church, the ones who have children. Maybe, you know, they're going through a tough time with their teenager and you've gone through it. And you could be such a blessing to sit down and talk with them. You know, I don't know if anybody's in here like this. I know what it's like to have rebellious children. I've seen two of mine who went off into rebellion come to the Lord over the years. One of them is a pastor today. And it's such a blessing. So when I see people who have kids that are out of control, I'm there to let them know, to do what Paul says, to comfort them with the comfort wherewith I have been comforted with. And what has happened in my life? I prayed till I was blue in the face for these kids, wondering if anything would ever change. And it did. They need to know. They need to have hope. You can take it to them if you've been in that position. Maybe you've been dirt poor and you see people that are poor. You can get in there and you can step out and help a little bit. And you can sit down and talk with them and let them know it's not going to forever be that way. Those of you who have kids who have grown up out of the house can tell as you're talking with some of these sweet people that they're just struggling financially because the kids are at home and whatnot, that it's going to loosen up a little bit later on. You have that which to share with other people. You know people who don't know the Lord and they're struggling where you, the place that you work in, there will be that opportunity if you will be receptive to the Lord to tell them what they so desperately desire to hear. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Let us not be indifferent. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray to the Lord about this. So, Father, as we come before You, we all stand as sinful men and women. We